Well, good Monday morning to you. Hope you had a good weekend. Hope you were able to enjoy the weather on Saturday a little bit. And I hope that you are finding encouragement from the scriptures. We're past the honeymoon stage of the semester for sure, if there is such a thing. And February is fast approaching, and I know that you are busy and you have a lot of cares. Let me encourage you to share your burdens with one another and to help shoulder those so you can fulfill the law of Christ. You have people sitting beside you in chapel. I won't make you stand if the person next to you, you don't think knows your name. But I hope that you have crossed that plateau and are getting to know one another and encouraging each other. And ultimately, 1 Peter 5:7 says that we need to cast our cares on the Lord, for He cares for us. So I want you to be encouraged with that this morning, as that thought encourages me. We are going to Colossians 3 again, really for the final time, at least the final section this is. And because this is one of those bad chapter breaks, we're actually going to dip into the first verse of chapter 4 as well. Last Wednesday, we looked at the first half of this paragraph that focuses on family relationships. And as I noted, often in Greco-Roman households, the slaves were considered, in a sense, part of that household relationship. And therefore, they're dealt with in this paragraph along with husbands, wives, fathers, and children. But of course, there is a little bit of a different relationship. It was then, and it's certainly different now. We'll talk about that. So let's read, starting in verse 22 of Colossians 3. Servants, or really that word could be translated bond slaves. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. I think it's appropriate this morning to start by speaking just briefly to an interpretive issue. I don't want to belabor this point, but I think the Lord would have us dwell on it for just a moment and not overlook it. As you're probably aware, Christianity has a somewhat conflicted history when it comes to the issue of slavery. And that is especially true of our own good nation's history in the opening centuries. There were theologians who were very sound on almost every point of doctrine, but who really wrestled with the spirit of their age when it came to this particular point. That shouldn't be left unsaid. It's not something that we can go back and undo, but it is an important thing to note, I think. And yet, I think it's also important to realize that we wouldn't be where we are today in America or around the world, at least the Western world, when it comes to slavery, if it weren't for Christians. And the name that probably first comes to our minds, and for good reason, is that parliamentarian of the late 18th and early 19th centuries, William Wilberforce. He's gotten a lot of press in the last few years with a movie and all. But he, for 20 years, from 1787 to 1807, battled in Parliament to abolish the slave trade, to outlaw it. And that took effect at 4 a.m. on a February morning in 1807. Slavery itself was abolished in most of the British Empire, in July of 1833, just 3 days before Wilberforce went to heaven. And that was an anticipation, of course, of what happened in this country about 30 years later. What is sometimes not very clear when people look back to William Wilberforce's efforts is that he was a solidly evangelical man. In fact, the one book that he wrote, A Practical View of Christianity, is centered on the truth that holiness must be seen as the effect, as the fruit of salvation, of justification. It does not earn it. He thought that justification by faith alone, that true salvation and a holiness that springs from that was really the key to reformation, social reformation in the British Empire. Of course, he was influenced by the famous English pastor, John Newton. But slavery is still an issue today. It often goes under the name human trafficking. And reports of and numbers for this reality in our world are admittedly difficult to nail down. But many believe that human trafficking is the fastest growing criminal industry in the world. The U.S. State Department estimated last year that over 12 million people worldwide were forcibly trafficked. This would include the commercial sex trade, which, as you know, involves many children. And Paul clearly condemns this sort of enslavement in 1 Timothy 1:10. But before we move on for what may be the most general application for us in this passage, I want to take a couple more minutes and talk about the New Testament and slavery. Unlike marriage, which was established in Genesis 2:24, and the roles were established before the fall, we talked about that on Wednesday, and male leadership in local churches, which is also grounded back in creation according to 1 Timothy 2, slavery is grounded in the fall. And that's why in the church, according to Colossians 3:11, a verse we've already covered this year, one's status preeminently is Christian. It's not slave, nor free for that matter. And because a lot of times in the world's history, slavery has worked along the lines of racial prejudice, it's worth noting that racial prejudice has no place in the church. Ephesians 2 speaks to this. And it certainly does not have any place around God's throne. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lamb forever, Revelation 5 tells us. So first of all, slavery derives from the fall. Secondly, God sometimes regulates people who are enmeshed in undesirable relationships or systems. To give you a couple of examples, Jesus speaks of the Pentateuch's direction regarding divorce. That's in Matthew 19:8. Divorce is something that God hates, but Moses did regulate it. Peter, in his first letter to the scattered exiles throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, he speaks to the reality of persecution. And his advice in that, it might surprise us because we're so used to liberty, we're so used to freedom. His direction to those people is not to rise up, is not to get away from it. Certainly, he didn't intend for them to be victims, to make themselves victims. But the point of his letter was to direct them in how to deal with this reality. And so sometimes, though God hates things like persecution, like slavery, he still directs his people in how to live in such an undesirable situation. And I think most joyously and importantly, we have indications in this very book that Paul's teaching pointed to the dissolution, the disillusion of slavery. If you'll turn a page with me, perhaps, or maybe look across the page to chapter 4, verse 7, we see Paul telling these people about the messengers that he was sending his letter with. He says, "All my state, all my situation shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Onesimus, you probably know, is the slave of a man named Philemon. And best we can reconstruct the history here, Paul was writing from Rome. He wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the short little letter to Philemon. And he sent those three letters back to this area with Tychicus and with Onesimus. And he says in Philemon, verses 15 and 16, he says to this slave owner, "For perhaps he therefore, he Onesimus, departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." He tells Philemon, I'm not going to force the issue here. I want you to do this of your own accord, but you need to receive him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, and draw the conclusion. Now we don't know the end of that story, but I think there's good evidence to point to the reality that Paul, though he wasn't some kind of social revolutionary, he really was pointing in this direction of Philemon releasing Onesimus, receiving him not just as a brother in the Lord in the church, but as a free man with whom he could have that equal sort of fellowship. So what is Paul trying to do here in Colossians 3 when he speaks to the issue of slaves? Well, slavery was an integral part of the first century Roman Empire. And estimates usually account for about a third of the people in towns like Colossae being slaves. To think of liberation for these people would have been somewhat of a risk because of the kind of socioeconomic status they would have been plunged into. So we can't exactly foist our conception of modern-day slavery or of 19th-century slavery in America back onto this first-century situation. But I don't want to blow over it either, and that's why I've spent the time I have. These Christians were a small group without social significance, trying to live out their calling as the new people of Jesus Christ existing in an old fallen world. The issue concerned, one commentator writes, the tension between the freedom given in Christ, Christ is all and in all, chapter 3, verse 11, and the slavery in which Christian slaves were continuing to serve their earthly masters. So it seems to me that the question the Holy Spirit is confronting us with in this passage is this: who is my Lord when it comes to my labor? We're talking here about new creature living at work. And the question for us to answer, that Paul answers for us, is who is my Lord when it comes to my labor? The word Lord occurs 17 times in Colossians, 11 times in Colossians 3, 9 times in this paragraph, and 7 times in this section of this paragraph, the 5 verses that we read. And Lord, as it often does in the New Testament, refers not just generically to God. Sometimes we substitute Lord and God, but here it's referring specifically to Jesus Christ. So what are the commands? Well, there are actually 3, it seems. Notice in verse 22, the first command is to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Masters according to the flesh is not a derogatory term there. That just means your earthly, your human masters. Your masters when it comes to this time and place. There's a second command in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And then it seems to me that there is also a third command, and it's at the end of verse 24. It says, know that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. And in the King James it says, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And most translations follow that wording. But probably this is also a command. The grammar could make it either a command or just an indicative statement. It seems that it's also a command. And I don't want to get too far deeply into that issue. But three commands. Obey your masters in all things. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, and then serve the Lord Christ. Why is that important that those are the three commands? Well, because they're synonymous. The command to obey earthly masters is essentially a command to work with internal integrity. Heartily, that doesn't have anything to do with excitement. Like some people bring excitement and energy to a situation, and others are more low-key. It has something to do with your soul. You're doing it with internal integrity. So obeying those who are over us when it comes to labor has to do with integrity. And ultimately, it's serving the Lord Christ. And you say, well, you don't know who my boss is. You really don't know my work situation. I really can't get my hands around this concept of serving my boss is serving the Lord. Well, think of this parallel in the New Testament. Jesus Christ said that those who gave a cup of cold water in His name, those who reach out to help others who were less fortunate, were actually serving Him. I think that's a parallel here. When we serve those who are over us, when we work for them with integrity, then we are truly serving the Lord Christ. Now, there are four verses spent on servants and one verse on masters. Why is that? Well, probably because of the situation of Onesimus, that would have raised some eyebrows. And also because there were more slaves in the church than there were masters. I mean, 1 Corinthians 1 says that not many mighty are called. So let's look at these commands. When it says to serve, to obey, to work heartily, to what extent do we have to do that? Here's the how much question. Well, notice in verse 22 it says, in all things. There really isn't any way to interpret that other than as a universal command. There would be qualifications, of course, if your master demanded that you do something that was unbiblical. If your boss asks you to do something unethical. But outside of that, this is a universal command. It's reiterated in verse 23. Notice what it says. Whatever you do. And that points back to verse 17. Look at the first words of verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed. If you're like me, we like to think of glorifying Jesus Christ in the general. We know that our lives are about Jesus Christ. And we like to apply it in areas that are comfortable to us. But Paul applies it to this area of work, indicating that our labor on earth is not merely compulsory. It is an opportunity for worship of our Savior. Remember the message of Colossians. These false teachers were promoting a kind of Christianity that specialized in visions, in special rules. And Paul was saying, no, apostolic Christianity realizes that our eternal life is secure in Christ. Our sufficiency in Him enables us to live wisely here below by focusing on Him above. So the how much question is answered in all things. But what about the manner? This is the in what way question. How are we to do this? Well, notice again in verse 22. Obey not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It's an interesting word, eye service. It has the idea of working superficially, doing just enough to get by, working only when the boss is looking. And I think you and I can identify with this. We can identify with times when we know people are looking over our shoulder and times when they aren't. And our motivation can tend to vary if we're thinking on a human level. We're men pleasers. We're by nature men pleasers. We want people to think okay of us, and therefore we tend to work when we are expected to, and we tend to slough off and do our own thing when we don't think pleasing men is at stake. But the issue really is that there's someone else in the picture. He's always in the picture. And so we don't serve with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, with a singular focus and unwavering concentration as God pleasers. That's the parallel. And we work heartily. Verse 23. Again, with integrity, without hypocrisy, with commitment. Now, what's the motivation? As you know, our work habits often come down to motivation. We know that we're supposed to work with integrity, without hypocrisy. We know it really does matter if we would think about it long enough. But what is the motivation? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 24. Knowing, you know this. He's recalling to their minds something they've already been taught. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. In other words, this reward is our inheritance. What's our inheritance? Well, this word looks back to several other passages in Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about our hope. In chapter 1, verse 12, the saints' inheritance. 1:27, the hope of glory. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the things above where Christ our life is. You see, we work on earth with integrity to please the Lord, anticipating not a paycheck, not a promotion. We're anticipating the fulfillment of this promise by the preeminent person in our lives, Jesus Christ. That's what keeps us going. It's an inheritance, 1 Peter 1 tells us, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's preserved in heaven for us. And we serve, verse 22, fearing God, with a reverent awe for God. We've talked a lot about Jesus Christ in this series, and for good measure. But I want to remind us that we can't just think of Jesus Christ as a loving Savior. He is also a reigning Lord. He ultimately is our master. Remember, the question here is, who is my Lord when it comes to all of my life, and particularly in this passage, my labor? He's a reigning Lord. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He is our King. We must serve Him, not grudgingly, but gratefully for what He's done. There's quite a paradox here for slaves in the first century. They had hardly any hope of ever having an inheritance on this earth. And yet they were promised, and therefore they could work in light of having an eternal inheritance that was far beyond what we could ever imagine. There's also not just an encouragement, but there's a warning in verse 25, if you'll notice that with me. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. This is still, I think, talking about the slaves, and you might say that seems sort of a dissonant chord. I mean, what about the fact that they're owned by another person? Or what about the fact that guy makes millions and I make minimum wage working for him? And when my brother and I were kids, we wore out this VHS tape of the original Robin Hood, 1938. All right, no one cheers for King John, right? Everyone cheers for Robin Hood. He robs the rich to give to the poor, but that's not really a biblical concept. I mean, God, it says, is no respecter of persons. He's not partial. The point is that when we are unethical when we're lazy, when we're disobedient, when we slough off, when we don't have Christ in view in our work, it's not just that we're not doing the best, having the best work ethic here on earth, and we may not get a promotion, or we're robbing the company of money, and that may be the case, but ultimately we're not obeying Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll give an account. We stand righteous in Christ. Our identity can't be taken away from us, but He does expect us to do something with the grace He's given us. And finally, to masters according to the flesh. It says that people who are superiors in a work relationship should give unto their servants that which is just and equal. They should treat them justly and fairly. They should take the initiative, the verb is indicating. Not to have harsh, repressive policies and practices. Not to use people and love stuff, but to love people and use stuff. Why? Again, the reason is the same. Because we all have a master in heaven. So work has existed since the beginning of time. God Himself was the original worker. It was effortless, we might say, but He worked through speech for 6 days and then He rested. The difficulty of labor came with the fall. So work on this earth is ultimately unsatisfying. It's difficult, at least at times. And yet, we can enjoy it. We can do it with heart. We can do it with purpose because we have a Lord in heaven. And He's bought us to live in light of His glorious gospel. So our work is part of our calling, what the Reformers called our vocation. It matters whether we bring God glory in our work, just like it matters whether we study and meditate on His Word. And the latter, studying and meditating on His Word, should lead to the former, glorifying Him in our work. This isn't just a message about being a workaholic. Some of us are going to tend toward lagging behind in this area. Some of us are going to tend to be in overdrive and be workaholics and have the possibility down the road of ruining families. We need to remember that what God requires of us in life is rooted in what He provides for us in Christ. And that goes for our work too. We're not working to earn God's favor. We're responding to His favor gratefully. William Wilberforce was a faithful laborer for freedom, but he did so in light of the gospel. And so can we. Now, I don't know what kind of situations I'm speaking to today. I really don't have any specific situations in mind, to tell you the truth. But some of us may need to go back to an employer and apologize for the kind of work, the amount of work, the veracity of our work. But for all of us, these verses give clear direction for taking the gospel that we treasure, this identity in Christ, and bringing it to bear on such a common, mundane facet of life. Work is not an exciting topic, right? Usually. But God does draw pleasure from people who work for His name's sake, who refuse to compartmentalize life, who refuse to say, I'm going to worship God with all of life. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to kind of get by. I'm just going to punch my ticket when it comes to work. We can't do that. Why? Because we have a Lord in heaven. He's risen. He bought us with His own blood. We're looking forward to His inheritance, and He might use us to accomplish works for His kingdom in that sphere of vocation that He gives us. So may God enable us to encourage one another toward this new creature living at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. it really is the food we need today. It is the direction for our steps. And you are such a gracious Lord. Help us, Father, to follow in the steps of our Savior, to place ourselves voluntarily under the authority of those whom you have ordained to rule over us. And whether it's our work or any other facet of life, Lord, help us today to draw upon your grace, to give you glory. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.